This is a reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and I'm beginning at verse 13. We are continuing the story of the first Easter. Now, on that same day, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What were you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?' That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." The word of God for the people of God. There's a very famous black and white photograph that was probably taken about 70 years ago of trees and rocks and shadows against the snow. And when you look at it, it appears to be nothing in particular, just a random pattern of light and dark. But as you continue to look at it, at least for most people, it suddenly snaps into focus, and there is the unmistakable image of the head of Jesus. It's called Christ in the Snow. Have some of you seen it? A few of you. Look it up on the internet, Christ in the Snow. It's really quite amazing. Interesting, some people can stare and never see it, but once you have seen it, it's one of those things you can never again unsee. I suspect most of us have had that kind of experience with other pictures or photographs, a piece of contemporary art or sculpture, maybe an advertising graphic or even an optical illusion. Look at it one way and see nothing. And then suddenly it resolves, there's a face or a scene or a word or a logo, and whatever it is, once you've seen it, you can never not see it again. A good mystery story works the same way. You read Agatha Christie or watch the reruns of Murder, She Wrote, and you'll see all the clues. They're right there, but somehow you don't see them until Miss Marple or Jessica Fletcher sorts them out for you, and then you wonder how you could have missed them. I know some of you have experienced what is sometimes called renewal or charismatic worship. When it's at its best, somebody begins offering to God spontaneous songs of praise, either in English or perhaps in tongues, very quietly, very gently, and then others begin to join in, and a melody emerges, maybe one we've heard before or one that God gives in that very moment. Suddenly there's a pattern where there was none a moment ago. I think that's kind of the same thing, or at least similar to it. For the Jews of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the promises of a coming Messiah were something like that. They could stare at the photograph and never see anything but random patches of black and white. They could hear the great prophecies repeated over and over and never quite discern the melody. They could read the book from cover to cover and never figure out who done it. The disciples of Jesus were no exception. How often we hear him asking them, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? Do you not yet understand? How is it that you, a teacher of Israel, do not understand this?" And again, the Gospels record, but they didn't understand what he was saying. They understood none of these things. They did not yet understand the scripture. Their minds were darkened, and they didn't understand. St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, even today, when most Jewish people read the Hebrew scriptures, it's as if a veil were over their eyes. They cannot see what is being said, because only through Christ is that veil taken away. For most of us, it is almost impossible to get back into that mindset because the picture has snapped into focus. We have heard the melody. And one far greater than Jessica Fletcher has sorted out the clues, and having seen who done it, we can never not see it again. But having said all that, I want to ask you to try to do what I've just said is nearly impossible. Put yourself back into Jerusalem on that first Easter Sunday. Now, you're not one of the 12. You're just one of that much larger company of disciples who have been following Jesus with various levels of conviction and hope that maybe he is indeed God's promised Messiah. You came to Jerusalem a week ago to celebrate the Passover. And at the beginning of the week, it looked as if this might be the moment of Jesus' victory, or at least the beginning of it, the time when he would seize political power and move against the authorities and begin something brand new. And then it all went horribly wrong. Witnesses stepped forward. False accusations were made. The leaders of the movement defected. A series of trials took place in a kaleidoscope of action. A verdict was rendered, a sentence passed, and an execution has taken place. Far, far faster than you could have imagined possible. We've seen things like that happen in our own day, maybe not quite as dramatically, but in the political world, the religious world, the entertainment world, the broadcasting world, people of enormous influence have collapsed in a moment, leaving their followers and fans bewildered and shaken. The news anchor disappears, and we never see him again. Well, in the midst of total chaos in Jerusalem, the only certainty was that Jesus cannot have been who we thought he was because he's dead. And Messiah cannot die. Now, mind you, for 3 years, Jesus has been saying, "I will die. That's why I've come. I've come to die and rise again." but it's like shadows in the snow. You can't see the pattern. It doesn't make any sense, and so you dismiss it. And so Passover has come and gone. Jesus is dead and buried, and you're on your way home to Emmaus, a little town about 7 miles away. Your name is Cleopas, and it's possible that an alternative spelling is Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S, and that you are the husband of one of the three women named Mary who stood at the foot of the cross during Jesus' crucifixion. There was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Mary the wife of Clopas, John 19. In any event, you're on your way home, and you're talking with your companion, your friend, maybe your wife, about the incredible cataclysm of events over the past few days. And suddenly, as you go around the bend, you happen upon someone going in the same direction, or perhaps he happens upon you, and he falls into step with you. "What are you talking about?" he asks. "What could we possibly be talking about but the horrific things that have happened to Jesus of Nazareth this week?" And he says, "Don't you understand? That was part of God's plan from the very outset. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." And just like Jane Marple or Jessica Fletcher or Sherlock Holmes, he begins pulling together bits and pieces, things you thought you knew, but you've never before seen them this way, and a whole new picture begins to emerge, and the little hairs on the back of your neck stand up at attention. He says Messiah is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be wounded in his struggle with Satan, but ultimately he'll be victorious. Genesis 3. He's going to be a king, descended from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49. He'll be a prophet like Moses, only greater. Deuteronomy 18. He'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7. Of the house of David. Isaiah 9. In the little town of Bethlehem, Micah 5. They'll try to kill him by slaughtering all the children in the area, Jeremiah 31. His family will flee to Egypt, Hosea 11. He'll minister in Galilee, Isaiah 9. He'll be a priest like Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He'll cast the money changers out of the temple, Psalm 69. He'll be rejected by his own people, Psalm 2. There will be an apparent moment of triumph as he enters Jerusalem, Isaiah 62, but he'll be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. He'll be silent in the face of accusation, Psalm 38. He'll be beaten and crucified while they cast lots for his garment, Psalm 22. He'll be offered gall and vinegar, Psalm 69. There'll be insults and mocking, Psalm 109, and he'll die among criminals. He'll be buried in a rich man's grave, and his death will be for the salvation of others, Isaiah 53. And just when it seems all is lost, he'll rise victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he'll live forever. Psalm 16, Hosea 6, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 14, and on and on. Hallelujah! It's there on every page. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Somehow it didn't quite click until they were at table. And in that familiar gesture, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And maybe at that point his robe fell back and they saw the nail holes and they recognized who it was. And then he was gone. But they'd seen him. And they'd never not see him again. Don't you wish you couldn't have been part of that Bible study? You know what? You just were. And as a matter of fact, you've been part of that Bible study Sunday after Sunday when you come to church. That's what we come to church for, to be part of that Bible study and get to know the one who is at the center of it. As Richard of Chichester put it 500 years ago, to see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, day by day, week by week, moment by moment. I'm fascinated that the very first thing they did as a result was run back to Jerusalem to tell others. By the way, somebody asked me after the last service, could I give you a list of all those references? I'll put it in next week's service leaflet. Have you seen Jesus, my Lord? He's here in plain view. Take a look. Open your eyes. He'll show it to you. And I promise you, that's what he wants to do more than anything else in all the world. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for that remarkable Bible study. And thank you that you are there on every page of the scriptures. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, for your name's sake. Amen.